Over the past, the previous three sermons that I've given, we've been talking about what is referred to by Christ as one of the weightier matters of the law, that of faith. And we began a series of sermons talking about faith because it is just such a huge topic, and it's, by the time I'm done, it's going to be seven sermons, and we're still just scratching the surface. There's still so much more that could be said. But we started by discussing what faith is, by defining faith right up front, so we understand that faith is more than just an emotion. It is more than just an intellectual concept. It's more than just a belief. But we defined it as a belief that leads us to trust in God. And that trust then leads us to obedience. So it's a belief that leads to trust, that leads to obedience, and we discussed that. And then after we defined faith and talked about that, we started to then look at the fact that faith has its enemies. Satan obviously wants to destroy faith, and so he has created and motivated four main enemies that are brought out in Scripture by Christ himself. And we began with the first enemy of human reasoning. And the reason we began there is because, as we addressed at that point, human reasoning apart from the Spirit of God is really the springboard to all of the other enemies of faith. It leads to then the other three enemies. And then last time that I spoke, we talked about doubt. Doubt being the second enemy, and we went to James, where James refers to doubt as being a double-minded person. A person that cannot become firmly fixed and convinced on any one thing. Remember, we looked at the example of Elijah when he was confronting the Israelites, where they couldn't make up their mind as to whether they would worship Baal as God or whether they would worship Yahweh as God. And he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? So we talk about doubt being double-minded and being unstable. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, says James. So today what I'd like to do is I'd like to pick it up with the third enemy of faith. And what we're going to find in today's message is it is very, very similar to doubt. It's very similar to the second enemy of faith, only it deals with a different, if you will, a different component of the body. Doubt deals with the mind, the thought process, and not being able to come to a clear understanding, being double-minded. What we're going to talk about today is the third enemy, which is a springboard from doubt, and that is worry. Or as sometimes it is put, anxious care. And the reason we're going to see this is very, very similar is because anxious care or worry is actually to be divided, but not of mind, not to be double-minded, but to be divided of heart. To be divided within your heart. It has to do with loyalties. It has to do with priorities. It has to do with who will we serve. And those are issues of the heart. So as we did with the other enemies, let's go ahead and begin by looking at Christ's own ministry and how he addresses this particular enemy of faith. Let's turn to, if you would please, Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be spending a lot of time in Matthew 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And let's first of all establish the context of why Christ is addressing worry or anxious care. What is the context in which he is addressing this? So to lay that foundation, let's look at verses 19 through 21 and verse 24. In verse 19 it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, treasure being a metaphor for the desire of your heart. What is it that you truly desire? What is it you truly seek? What really motivates you down in your core? It says, don't lay up yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in to steal, because that's temporary. That can be taken away from you. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So right up front, we want to establish the fact that what Christ is about to address is an issue of the heart. It is to be divided in heart between two things. Notice, then, dropping down to verse 24. It says, no one can serve two masters. So again, in the context of treasures on earth or treasure in heaven, Christ now starts to lay the foundation of who will you serve? He says, you can't serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And then he identifies the two masters. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon simply being a word for material goods, materialism. You cannot be materialistic in your outlook on life and serve God. The two are incompatible. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't have material things. It doesn't mean that we can't desire for material things. But again, it's an issue of whom will you serve? So again, that is the context in which Christ will then address this enemy of faith called worry or anxious care. The word serve means to be in servitude to be a slave of, to be a bond servant of. What are you enslaved to? What really motivates your life? That's the question that is being addressed here. It's interesting that, again, as we talk about doubt, doubt being double-minded, and here we're going to see this is an issue of the heart, and we can't have a divided heart. Your heart cannot be divided between God and mammon. Division. The last two enemies, last time and today, that we're talking about has a lot to do with division. And it's interesting when you look at what faith is, and we'll look at this a little bit later on, but we'll see within the concept of faith, there is no room for division. No room for division of heart and no room for division of mind. That faith is a unifying force. It is a concept of oneness. And again, we'll look at that a little bit later on as we go further into the sermon. So again, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is our main focus? What is our main priority in life? Is it mammon? Is it the pursuit of material things? Now again, is it wrong to want material things? No. But what is your driving force? Are you pursuing material things at all costs? Am I pursuing material things above and beyond pursuing and seeking God? So again, what is our priority? What is our focus? Is it mammon, material things, or is it God? Now Satan, obviously the arch enemy of God, has done a very good job of creating a society that puts a great deal of demands upon us. There's a lot of things that happen in society, in our lives, that vie for our attention, that vie for our energies. And again, we can get caught up in those things. Should we be working and providing for our families and for our physical needs? Absolutely. We're going to talk more about that as we go through. But again, we can't get caught up into this pursuit of happiness. You know, there was a movie that came out, Pursuit of Happiness. Pursuit of power, fame, pleasure. Some people just pursue pleasure. We just want pleasure all the time. And all of these things are there for the becking, that are vying for our attention. And if we aren't careful, we can fall into the trap of making that material things the things that we are serving. So again, Christ is establishing the premise here of you can't serve two masters. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. From your heart, the heart is the fountain of your treasures, he's saying. So again, Christ isn't saying it's wrong to want certain things or to have certain things in moderation. We can look in Scripture at many of the servants of God And we can see a number of those servants as poor individuals, not having a whole lot. But we can also see a number of individuals that were very, very wealthy. Abraham, of course, comes to mind. We'll actually spend the last two sermons actually looking at the life of Abraham, because Scripture refers to him as the father of the faithful. And so we're going to look at his life and how God worked with him through a series of 10 trials to bring him to the point where he was a great pillar of faith. Wasn't always that way, didn't start out that way. It wasn't that he didn't have his failings along the way, but in the end, he became that great pillar of faith, and Scripture refers to him as the father of the faithful. So there have been servants of God that have been very rich. But one of the things that we will see when we look at Abraham is Abraham never allowed material possessions to motivate him. As a matter of fact, we'll look at one example where he actually resists and says, "No, I will not take those material possessions from you." But that's later on. In looking at the enemies of faith, as I was putting these messages together, and I've always heard and been taught about the four enemies of faith, and I almost came up with a fifth enemy. I almost made materialism as an enemy of the Christian faith. But the more I thought about that, the more I realized that materialism actually isn't an enemy of the Christian faith as much as it is a counter faith of the Christian faith. See, we live in a society where people place their happiness and their confidence and their trust and their level of comfort in what they have, in their bank accounts, in the cars that they have, in the insurances that they have, and in the houses that they have. It's not really an enemy of the Christian faith. It is actually a counter faith or a different faith. We can't place our trust and belief in material things. So the context that we're discussing, or that Christ is speaking of here, again, is whom will you serve? What is your main priority in life? Where is your heart? Where does it lay between God and mammon? So let's pick it up now in verse 25. In verse 25, it says, "Therefore I say to you," so in the context of you can't serve two masters, will you serve God or will you serve mammon? He says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry." Do not worry. Now, the King James, I'm reading that from the New King James. If you're reading that from the King James Version, it says, "Take no thought." I much prefer the New King James where it says, "Do not worry," because the "take no thought" kind of gives a bad connotation on that, because it might seem to imply we shouldn't even give any thought to taking care of our physical needs, and that is not the case. And I'm going to be making this point throughout the message today. He's not saying don't give any thought to looking after your physical needs or providing for your family or being able to provide for one another. That's not what he is talking about. But it's talking about, as we look at what the word means, in the Greek, the word worry here is merimneo, I believe it's pronounced, merimneo. And it means to be anxious. So this is where we get this anxious care from, worry or anxious care. It means to be anxious. Now, anxiety takes you beyond the mere thought for something. Anxiety takes us into the area of instability. When we become anxious, we become very nervous, don't we? We become unstable, much like that unstable man who is a doubtful man. Now, merimneo actually comes from another Greek word, merimna. Now, this is really interesting in what does merimna mean? Merimna means, and we're going to keep coming back to this again and again and again throughout the message, it means to distract, to separate, or to divide, as in our attentions. To distract, to separate, or to divide. To have a divided heart. to have divided loyalties. That's what Christ is talking about when he says, do not be worried. Don't have this division of heart, these divided loyalties. And he then goes on and expounds on that. Again, last time we talked about division of mind. Today we're going to be talking about division of heart. And again, in the greater context of faith, faith leaves no room for division. As I mentioned last time, when talking about doubt, we went and looked at an example of one of the prophets of old, Elijah, who was addressing the nation of Israel and was really honing in on one of the problems that they were suffering from, that of doubt. Why are you double-minded? Why can you not make up your mind as to whether you will serve God or whether you will serve Baal? And so he called, if you will, he called Israel onto the mat over that. Well, about 100 years later, a little over 100 years, another prophet comes along and addresses the same people, Israel, but with a different problem. Turn with me to Hosea. Hosea chapter 10. First of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 10. Again, Hosea came along a little over 100 years after Elijah. And notice what Hosea says of these same people that were suffering from a divided mind or being double-minded. And in Hosea 10 verse 1 it says, Israel empties his vine, he brings forth fruit, but for what purpose? For himself. He brings forth fruit for himself. He gathers up treasures for himself. According to the multitude of his fruits, he has increased the altars. And this is not speaking of worship of God. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. And then he really comes down and hits the nail on the head. Why is this a problem? What is the problem that Israel is suffering from here? In verse 2 he says, their heart is divided. Israel, you're suffering from a divided heart. You're suffering from divided loyalties. Not only do you have division of thought, division in your head, you also have division in your heart. And he says, they are held guilty. So again, Hosea here identifying the problem here is that Israel had a divided heart. We go now back to Matthew chapter 6. That's what Christ is talking about, having that division of heart. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And you can't serve both God and mammon. So back to Matthew chapter 6, and let's continue in verse 25. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry, do not be divided over this, about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. And then he comes to the crux of the matter. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? We are called to a different way of life, and the way of life that we are called into, that calling, that blessing that we have been given, is about much more than what we put on or what we put into our bellies. There's much more to it than that, and that's the point that he's making. Now again, Christ isn't saying that we shouldn't have a healthy appreciation for the physical needs of life. God created us physical. And as we will see, he knows that we have needs. Those physical needs are real. Now, we don't live in some Pollyannish world. Our Christianity isn't a Pollyannish Christianity. God knows that there are physical needs. And he's not saying, hey, don't even worry about that. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, don't make those physical needs your priority in life. There's something more important. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, don't be anxious over those needs to the point that those needs divide you or separate you or distract you from achieving the goal that has been set before you. Of course, we know what that goal is. We'll read about it just in a little bit. He says, don't let those physical needs, yes, you have them. Yes, I know they're real. Yes, I know they have to be met. But don't let them separate you. That's what worry is all about. To distract you, to draw you away from seeking the main goal in life. So again, our lives, what we are called to is about more than just the clothing that we put on and the food and the drink that we consume. There is a spiritual component to this. He talks about three things. He talks about the food that you eat, the drink that you drink, and the clothes that you put on. You know, there are spiritual counterparts to all of that. And Christ meets all three counterparts. He is referred to as what? The bread of life. We read of that in John 6, verse 35. He is the spiritual drink. That water, that everlasting water. If you drink of this fountain, you will never thirst again. He is the living water. We read of that in John 4, 14. And then Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, I won't turn there, but what does he say? He says, if we, Christians, have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. Because our calling is about more than just this life. It's even about more than our lives. Not just what we're eating or drinking or clothing ourselves with, but it's more important than our physical existence. This life, this physical existence, isn't the ultimate goal. This is just very temporary. But we seek something greater. Now, it's interesting that Christ does focus in on clothing. I found this interesting because when you look at society around us, one of the great emphases that you see in looking at people is they want to look good. You know, people are all about looking good. Looking sharp, right? Clothing is very, very important to individuals. Looks are more important than character. Looks are more important than character. This was the problem that the Pharisees had. We heard about that a little bit in the sermonette. But the Pharisees had this problem. They weren't so concerned about the character that they were building, but about how they looked to the common people. And Christ, of course, rebukes them strongly in Matthew 23 about that. He said, you have an outward appearance of righteousness, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. So again, what we're talking about there is form versus substance. And again, society today, as we look around us, society is much more about form than it is about substance. About how I look rather than how I act, how I behave myself. Let's go on in verse 26 then. Christ continues in verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into their barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now again, are we being told here that we should, just as the birds, they don't work, they don't gather? Are we being told that we shouldn't be out, you know, having a job and working to provide for our needs? That we should just magically, miraculously just sit back and expect God or expect the brethren to take care of us? Is he saying to us that we shouldn't plan for the future? You know, have some savings set aside and planning for some troubled days? Well, no, he's not talking about that. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, we are told that if a man is not willing to work, then he shouldn't expect to eat. Again, Christ is not putting out this concept of live a lazy life, just sit around and let other people take care of you. You know, that's not what Christ is talking about. If you don't work, then you shouldn't expect to eat. Proverbs 6:6. A book of wisdom tells us that what? We are to emulate the ant. And what does the ant do? The ant lays up in store and provides for the future. So we're not talking about the fact that we shouldn't be responsible and take care of these needs both now and in the future as we are able to. But what we're talking about is you don't allow those things, those needs, as real as they are, to take precedence in your life. That's what Christ is talking about. You know, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God did miraculously provide food for them, didn't he? He rained down manna from heaven. But you know what I find interesting about that? Even though God miraculously provided for their needs, number one, they were wandering through the wilderness, so they had no capability of taking care of their own needs. So God did it for them. But you know what's interesting? When he provided that manna, he didn't drop the manna on the tent doorstep, did he? He said, no, now you go out and you get it. He still required them to participate and to work for their food in that sense. He miraculously provided them for it. He said, now you go work, you go pick it up. And of course, when they did come to a place where they could provide for their own needs, there was no need then further for the manna. So again, Christ is not advocating, and I'm stressing this because unfortunately I've known too many people that just think that as a Christian, you know, we're being told, oh, don't worry about these things. We can just sit around and be lazy and not be responsible people. Christians are to be responsible individuals taking care of our needs and hopefully as we are able to take care of the needs of others. So he's not advocating being lazy or not working or not planning for the future as we are able. He's simply saying those things, those material things, cannot be your main priority in life. They cannot be what drives your heart. They cannot be what you seek above all else. So going on then in verse 27, Christ says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You know, anxiety or anxious care doesn't really solve anything. Being anxious over something, you know, to the point that we're worried, we're all upset, and, you know, again, we have those divided loyalties. It doesn't solve anything. In fact, anxious care adds to the problem by creating that division of heart, that anxiety, that stress. So he's saying, look, you know, understand that worrying about things isn't going to solve the problems. Do you have problems? Yes. Do you have needs? Yes. But worrying about them, being anxious about them, isn't going to solve anything. It's just simply going to add to the problem. And we're going to look at later on how one of the things when we don't worry, when we place our lives in the hands of God and have faith in Him, that we receive a peace that surpasses all understanding. Worry provides the opposite. Anxiety is the opposite to peace. And we're going to see that God actually offers us peace when we are seeking Him and putting Him first in our lives. So he then goes on in verse 28 and says, so why do you worry about, and again, notice he comes back to clothing. Why do you worry about clothing? And I'm going to be bringing out a spiritual analogy here. He says, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grasses of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? The point that Christ is making here is your Father in heaven knows you're physical. He created you that way. And as physical beings, he knows you have needs. And God will provide for your needs. Now, he does that in many different ways. Sometimes God does miraculously just, boom, here's the blessing, here's the physical need met. Maybe it's through money, maybe it's through food, maybe it's through working through other members. Sometimes God just miraculously provides and fulfills the need. But there's another way in which God fulfills our needs. by giving us the ability to work. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Most of the time, the way God provides for our needs is providing us the ability to work. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18, it says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." Our ability to take care of our needs actually comes from God. He's the one that instilled in you the gifts that you have. You know, for me, and it was quite a miracle, but you know, he's provided me with jobs and skills to where I can fulfill the needs, the requirements of my family and take care of things. And I need to understand, where does that gift come from? It comes from God. And so ultimately, God is providing for my needs, the needs of my family, etc. So we need to remember that it is God who gives us the ability to gain wealth. What Christ is telling us back in Matthew is, don't put the acquisition of material things above God. Again, it's not wrong to desire certain things. To take what God gives us, the gifts that he gives us, and to use it to produce more is a common theme within the scripture. Even in the New Testament, I won't turn there, but think about the parable of the talents. How God, now, of course, in the parable of the talents, it's focusing more on spiritual gifts. God has given spiritual gifts. He's given the gift of the Holy Spirit, faith being one of the gifts of that Spirit. But the principle is the same. How God gives us things, gifts, but what does he expect us to do with that? Does he expect us to take what he gives us and simply bury it in the ground and not do anything with it? Just wait around, be lazy, just expect everyone to serve us, wait on us, meet our needs? No. Now, in the parable of the talents, there was an individual that took what God had given him, the gifts that God had given him, and buried it in the ground. And what was the response of the king when he returned? He referred to that individual as being wicked and lazy. But there were other individuals that God had given gifts to, and what did they do? They took what God had given them and they went out and they put it to work and they produced more. It says the one that had 5 talents produced another 5 talents. The one that had 2 talents produced another 2 talents. But the point is they were producing, they were taking what God had given them and they were using that to produce more and more and more and to grow. So the principle of taking what God gives us and producing more from it is clear in Scripture. Again, we're not to just sit around and be lazy individuals. It's a matter of our priorities. So we are to take care of our needs. And God helps us. He gives us the ability to do that. But you know, one of the problems that I've seen in life, one of the problems I've seen with myself, and honestly with other individuals, is sometimes we get a little confused between what are our needs and what are our wants or what are our desires. See, those are 2 different things. Now, sometimes God even gives us our wants, gives us our desires. I think it's Psalm 34 verse 7 says, "Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." But again, we need to understand that God does say he will take care of our needs. He doesn't always promise to take care of our wants and our desires. You see, we might need a pair of new shoes. Yeah, but I don't want the $15 pair, I want the $150 pair. See? Well, the need just went from a need to a want, right? Or I need a new suit. Well, we can go to Goodwill and get a new suit. No, I want the Neiman Marcus suit. See? Well, that's not fulfilling a need, that's fulfilling a want. Now, if anyone's out there that can afford suits from Neiman Marcus, More power to you. You know, nothing wrong with that. But again, seeking after those things is not to be our main motivation in life. We shouldn't be worried about those things. There are other things that our heart should be focused on. So let's go back to then Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we're reading verse 30. Let me get there. 5, 6. Here we go. It says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? I'm sorry, that's verse 31. Let me go back to verse 30. Now, if God so clothed the grasses of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Now, I want to bring out a spiritual parallel to what is being talked about here. God desires to meet our physical needs. He desires to clothe you physically. But God desires something even more than that, greater than that. We talk about how he feeds us spiritually, Christ being the bread of life, and how he takes care of our thirst spiritually through the living waters of the Holy Spirit. But God also wants to clothe us spiritually speaking. And I've mentioned this, I think, before in the past, but how does God want to clothe us? What does he promise to do for us if we are seeking him above material things? There is a greater spiritual aspect to what Christ is speaking about here. To be spiritually clothed, not just physically clothed. In Revelation, I won't turn to these scriptures, you can just jot them down, but Revelation 19 verse 8, it speaks of the saints being clothed with fine linen, and it identifies that fine linen as the righteous acts of the saints. So doing good works is part of our spiritual clothing that God wishes to bestow on us. As we seek him, we are motivated to do these good deeds. Paul also talks about this in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, where he says, put on. He lists a number of different things. He says, put these on, almost as though these are part of your garments, your clothing. And he says, put on, and then he lists mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and love. Recognize those? Fruits of the Spirit? Okay. This is how we are to be clothed, by putting on God. As we put on God, we are being clothed, spiritually speaking. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 4, verse 22, Paul summarizes this by simply saying, put on the new man created in righteousness. And of course, we know that new man to be Jesus Christ. He was the one created in righteousness, that lived perfectly in righteousness. And we have to put him on as a garment, as we put a garment on. Let's do turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 and verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. See, this is what God really wants to clothe you with. Above and beyond just your physical garments, he wants to clothe you with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Let's go on to verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its buds, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And he brings it forth before all the nations in you and in me, as we submit to him, as we place him as our main focus, our primary loyalty, if you will, in life. So back to Matthew chapter 6 then. Keep going back there. Matthew chapter 6. And again, if we just go back to verse 28, so he says, why do you worry? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they neither grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grasses of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Here's where Christ makes the connection between this concept of worry, this concept of anxious care, and how it hinders our faith. It stunts our growth in faith. How much more will he not take care of you? So again, as I mentioned earlier, as Christ mentioned, actually going back to verses 19, 20, and 21 and 24, that this worry, this is a division of the heart. It is an enemy of faith. And as I mentioned, faith leaves no room for division. We touched on this a little bit when we talked about doubt, but let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 4. What we see in the Spirit of God, and faith being one of the fruits of the Spirit, is this concept of unity, of oneness, never of division. So in Ephesians chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you were called. So you have been called. You have been given a great calling. The Christian walk of life. That's what Christ was talking about back in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. And now Paul is saying, work worthy of that calling. And notice how he describes what is worthy. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Again, going back to what? The fruits of the Spirit. Faith being one of those fruits. And then notice in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is a unifying force. It doesn't divide. It doesn't give us division of thought or division of heart, division of loyalties. It is a unifying force. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then notice he goes on and talks about how there's one. The oneness of God. Says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see the concept of oneness? Unity. There's no division here. Even when speaking of the Father and the Son, how did they always speak of one another? We are one. Christ so many times said, the Father and I are one. His concept of faith, of unity, of oneness, goes to the depth of who and what God is. It is his nature. It is oneness, unity, no division. If we are to join in that unity, we're called to be children of God. If we are to join in that oneness, then we must then develop the same faith that Jesus Christ had. Notice going on in verse 13 then, he talks about how there was government established in the church, there were responsibilities established. And going on, dropping down to verse 13, the reason for all of this is till we all come to what? The unity of the faith. And again, in my verse here, it says the unity of the faith. It doesn't say the unity of faith, it says the unity of the faith. What faith are we talking about here? It is the very faith of Jesus Christ. When we began the series and began to talk about what is faith, we talked about how faith begins small, like a mustard seed, and it begins by us having faith in Christ. We begin to believe in him, and we are called to repentance and baptism. And then through the laying on of hands, what happens? We receive the Holy Spirit. And with the imparting of that Holy Spirit, what is one of the fruits, one of the godly fruits that we receive? God's faith, the faith of Christ in us. And now that faith begins to grow. And that faith brings us to unity, not division. This is one of the areas where we, you know, as a church, we need to grow. Understanding that faith produces unity, never division. So until we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plottings. Again, we talk about that being tossed around to and fro, being that unstable mind. We talk about that when we talk about doubt. Doubt being another enemy of faith. And again, here we're being told that as we grow into the unity of faith, that we won't be these, we're talking about little children here. If you look up what that means in the Greek, it means immature Christians. Immature Christians that haven't figured out what their loyalties are yet, that haven't figured out who they will worship. We aren't to be those immature Christians. We are to grow in the unity of the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what we're being told here. Again, to have division of either heart or mind is to be tossed about, to be carried to and fro, to be spiritually immature. So going back again to Matthew chapter 6, let's pick it up in verse 31. Matthew 6, verse 31, it says, "Therefore do not worry." Now again, what does worry mean? It means to be divided of thought, or heart rather, of loyalty. To be distracted, to be separated from. It says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek." And he goes on to say, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things." Again, we're not living in some Pollyannish Christianity here. The Father himself, or Christ says of the Father, he knows you need these things. These are real things. You know, you don't eat or particularly drink for long enough and your body ceases. Right? We need these things, and God knows that we need these things. That's what he's saying here. It says the nations, they seek after those things. The word seek there, to seek after mammon, is to search for with intensity. When it says the people of this world seek after these material things, it says they search for it with intensity. They demand it. They crave it, and they desire it, these things, these material possessions, these material things. Now, we are instructed to crave something. A little earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, let's turn back to Matthew 5 and verse 6. What are we told here? Matthew 5 and verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." This hungering, this thirsting, this is a deep craving. This is not just, oh, I'm a little peckish, you know, I want something to snack on. This is a deep hunger, thirst, a craving to seek it diligently. So what? What are we seeking here? Who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So yes, we are to be hungering and thirsting. We are to be seeking, that's the meaning of the word seek, we are to be seeking something, but we're told, both in Matthew 5 and here in Matthew 6, what it is that we should be seeking. And it's not the material things. We use them, we appreciate them as we have them, but that's not what it, That's not what we crave. That's not our motivating force in life. Something else is. It was identified in Matthew 5 as righteousness. Okay, let me drop down here then. Righteousness is the greater priority. Notice Christ addresses that, doesn't leave that untouched. He tells us that in verse 33. He says, don't worry about it. Don't seek after, don't crave these physical things. This is what you crave. And when you crave this, when you seek this, when you make this your priority in life, when this is what you're enslaved to, then God takes care of the other things. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other things will take care of themselves. And again, there are any number of ways that those other things can be taken care of. Whether God gives us the ability to work and take care of those things, whether he miraculously provides. And we've all seen that in this congregation. God just miraculously providing for the needs of people, whether it be through healings, whether it be through physical needs, whatever it might be. Sometimes God provides for those things through other members in the congregation. But behind it all is God taking care of his children, taking care of those physical needs, but he wants us to make sure that we have our priorities set right. And so he says, seek first the kingdom and righteousness of God. This is what we are to be craving. We are to be craving righteousness, the righteousness of God. Each of us has to show a commitment to the reality of the kingdom of God in our lives today. We have to show that we are committed to the kingdom of God in our lives today. One way that we show that commitment is, as it says in Romans 1:17, to live by faith. To simply put our trust and belief and obedience in God. Now again, it doesn't say here when it says seek first the kingdom, it doesn't say that that's the only thing that we're allowed to seek. It doesn't say seek only the kingdom, it says seek first. Again, it all comes down to priorities. If we are seeking first the kingdom, God has no objection to us seeking to save up and buy a nice car or a home or nice clothing or whatever it might be. But it's a matter of priorities. We can't have that divided heart. At times, God will test our priorities. At times, God will put us to the test to say, to find out what is it that we are truly seeking. He does that in many different ways. He might withhold certain blessings, or he might actually allow us to go through certain tests or trials in life. But always it's with a desire for a positive outcome. Sometimes God might withhold what we need just to see how we will respond to that. Will we still keep him first and foremost in our lives? Will he still be the dominant force in our lives? Or will we allow that relationship with him to slip in order to fulfill these other needs? So again, sometimes God puts us to the test, but always, always, always with our best interest at heart. When we discuss the concept of faith, there's one scripture that I keep coming back to. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. In Romans 8 verse 28, we read, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now the first word I want us to focus in on, it says, we know. There is a conviction. We know this. It's not that we just think it or we surmise it or we ponder on it. It says we know this. This is a deep conviction of ours. Now it also says that all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. It doesn't say all things are pleasant. Sometimes we have to go through temporarily unpleasant things, but the outcome is what God is focused on. Sometimes God allows us to be tested, to be tried, and those things are not pleasant. I can't remember the scripture where it talks about how chastisement isn't pleasant for the moment, but in the end, in the long run, it produces good things. But it also says that all things will work together for the good, but there's a qualifier. It says, for those who love God. Now, what does it mean to love God? How can we prove our love towards God? Well, Scripture tells us, I won't turn there, but John wrote a lot about this. If you want to just jot down John 14, verse 15, verse 21 and 23. What did Christ say? If you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. How do we express and how do we prove our love towards God so that all things will work out for the good? We keep his commandments. That's exactly what it says in 1 John. Well, let's look at this one. 1 John chapter 5. Just real quick. 1 John 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. And how do we show we love God? And keep his commandments. Another one to drop down there would be 2 John 1 verse 6. The bottom line is, how do we show our love towards God? Through obedience. So we're back to the concept of faith is not just an intellectual concept. Faith is not just a belief or even a trust. But faith leads us to obedience. And it's that obedience that proves our love towards God. And when, as we love God in direct relationship to our loving God, he says all things will work out for the good. Now, when does that happen? Some people have died in trial, in test, in poverty. But when we think about what is it that God is ultimately offering us to be his very children in his kingdom, that's ultimately the good that all of these trials and tests work out for. The ultimate good that we seek is to be children in his kingdom. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In 1 Peter 1 verse 9, Peter tells us that the end of our faith is salvation. It is to be born as children into the God family. So the Apostle Paul makes this wonderful, encouraging statement that we know that all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. And after making that wonderful, encouraging statement, Paul then addresses a very sobering question. Notice down in verse 35. Paul then asks the question, and it says who here, I'll simply say what. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All of those things are issues that were addressed in Matthew 6. Don't worry about what you should eat or drink or wear or your very life itself. That's talking about here. Sword, peril, nakedness, famine. It says, will any of these things separate you from your relationship, from that number one priority that you are to have, that I am to have with God? Can any of these things separate us? Dropping down to verse 38, Paul says, for I am persuaded. Now Paul lists a number of external factors. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or even the spirit world, even Satan and his demons, Paul is saying they can't separate us from God, from the love of God. Nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus, which is in Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is asking the question, is there anything that can separate, remember that word, that can separate you from your God? He then lists a whole bunch of external factors and says, none of these can. But brethren, there is something that can. There is something that can separate us. It's not an external factor though. It's an internal factor. Remember we talked about worry and we defined the word worry. And what was the definition of worry? To separate. To divide. To place a wedge of division in there, in your heart. So Paul rightly concludes that none of these external factors can affect our relationship with God, but we can affect our relationship with God if we become overly anxious and if we worry about these physical needs, putting them at a priority higher than God. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to take care of those needs. Again, it's a matter of priorities. Notice what Paul says then in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 verse 6, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. The word anxious here is the same Greek word that Christ used in Matthew 6. Merimneo, and it comes from merimna, and it means don't be distracted, don't be separated, don't be divided. It says be anxious for nothing. But then he goes on to say, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So through prayer and supplication, it is not wrong, it is actually right, it is responsible to come and make your requests known to God. So we pray for our needs and we pray for the needs of one another. But what I find interesting here is it says in an attitude of thanksgiving. See, when we're making our requests known to God, when we're asking Him, Father, I have this need or I have, you know, this desire. Maybe I would desire to get a better job, you know, something that I'm not struggling with the Sabbath or whatever it might be. When we're making those requests, it's not just a matter of telling God what our needs are, it's also acknowledging in thankfulness what God has already done for us. What He has already done for us. One of the things that we need to do in our prayers of supplication is to remember the faithfulness of God. I thought it was interesting that our special music was on that very subject. Great is your faithfulness, God. That's not talking about our faithfulness. That's talking about God's faithfulness towards us. And great is that faithfulness. One of the things that we can do if we are presently going through trials or struggling with our faith is to remember the past blessings that God has bestowed on us. To remember His faithfulness. To remember the track record that He has delivered in our lives. And then to remember that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I know I can, and I'm sure you can, look back in your history at your track record in life. And can you remember times when God has delivered you? Where you've had a need and God has fulfilled that need? Remember that. Hold on to that faithfulness. If we don't remember the faithfulness of God, we are in danger of actually rejecting Him and pushing Him away. Turn with me to Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. This is exactly what the church in the wilderness, the Israel, did in Numbers chapter 14. Now, we're familiar with the account when they were told to go in and take the promised land. But they refused to do so. They received an evil report. Hebrews refers to it as an evil report from the 10 spies. And when they received that report, when they were faced with this seemingly insurmountable trial, this test, what happened? They became anxious. They became very concerned. Ultimately, that led to what? Fear. They feared to go in to take the promised land. We'll talk about fear next time. But they became very anxious. And they did not remember the faithfulness of God in their history. Notice what it says in Numbers 14, verse 11. I'm in Exodus. That's not going to work. Exodus 14 is a very good chapter, but I want Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, verse 11 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me?'" He is making a claim that Israel is rejecting him. And why? What are they doing? "How long will they reject me? And how long will they not believe me?" We talked about the word believe in the first sermon. It's pistuo. And it means, it's the verb form of pistis. Pistis is faith. Pistuo is to have faith, to exercise faith. To not believe is the word apistia. Apistia means faithlessness, unfaithfulness, or disobedience. And he's saying, how long will you be apistia with me? Will you not believe me? Will you be disobedient? How long will you not have faith? And then he goes on and explains what the problem is. "With all the signs which I have performed from among them." He says, you forget all the things that I've already done for you. All of the miracles that I did for you on your behalf, bringing you out of Egypt. Because you didn't remember my track record. Because you didn't remember my faithfulness towards you. The God of the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, says, these people are rejecting me. They are pushing me away. Because they refused to remember my faithfulness. So, brethren, this isn't just something that would be nice. This is something that we really need to do. We need to remember God's faithfulness in our lives, and particularly in times when we're struggling with faith, to remember all the goodness that He has done in our lives, and to remember that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. The one that delivered you last time can and will deliver you this time. Now, that deliverance might come in the form of being resurrected into the kingdom. Or it might come in any other form. That's up to God to decide. But what is then the result of going to God, asking or making our request known to Him in an attitude of thankfulness, remembering that He will, or He has in the past, provided for our needs. Remembering that faithfulness. What is the result when we do this? Well, let's go back then, final scripture, to Philippians chapter 4 and read the very next verse. Philippians chapter 4 says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God." And when we do this, he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard," now notice what it guards, "our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The peace of God, peace is the exact opposite of anxiety, isn't it? When we're anxious, we're not at peace, right? He says, the peace of God will actually guard your hearts and minds. And the last two enemies of faith that we've dealt with is what? Double-minded, or a division of heart and division of mind. And he says, as we remember God's faithfulness and make our supplications known to him, he will actually protect our hearts and minds from developing these divisions. He will protect us from doubt. He will protect us from anxious care, anxiety, worry. And the result will be that we will have peace. Even in times of severe trial, we can have that peace that surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make sense. I'm going through this severe trial. How can I have peace? Well, peace, when we understand what peace is, that's not happiness. That's not joy. It's a contentment, though. We can be content with God working in our lives so we can have that peace. So, brethren, God created us physical. He created us with physical needs, and those needs are very real. He himself says, I know you need these things. But God also created us with an incredible human potential, a spiritual potential, beyond the potential of this life, to be his very children in his kingdom. But in order to achieve that spiritual potential, we must make sure that we are placing God first and foremost in our lives. We must make sure that we are not seeking physical, material things above and beyond or before seeking God and his righteousness. We can't afford to worry or be anxious about them to the point to where they begin, these physical things, these physical needs, these physical desires, begin to distract us, to separate us from seeking his righteousness and kingdom and missing out on that wonderful spiritual potential that's offered to each and every one of us to be children in his very family.